The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. I'm not sure we've been there before, so I invite you to open there to Nehemiah. You know that we are between our book studies right now. We've completed our study of Titus, and we are now into our study of the Gospel, or will be in our study of the Gospel of John in September. And we're taking a few weeks between our studies of these books to deal with our purpose statement, to preach four messages on the purpose statement of Maranatha Bible Church. And by way of reminder, it is on the bottom of your sermon insert in your bulletin. At the bottom in the back is a summary of our purpose statement here at Maranatha Bible Church. We exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. And so we are taking 4 weeks to look at these four components of what we believe to be the most fundamental and foundational components of what comprise a church, and specifically Maranatha Bible Church. When you boil it all down, this is what drives us. These are the truths that motivate us and the purposes that define us as a church. And so we've said 2 weeks ago that if you've been here for 10 years or 20 years or 40 years, these messages are for you to remind you what Maranatha Bible Church is about. And our hope and our prayer is that these messages will have a unifying effect upon our church as we together remind ourselves what we're about, what defines us, what drives us, what is the foundational component of our church. So these messages are for you. For you who have been here for many years, but these messages are for you who have just recently come. And we know that there are some of you, we see new visitors almost on a weekly basis. Some of you have just come in the last few months, maybe the last few weeks. Maybe today is your first Sunday here, and we are so encouraged that you are here. We're so grateful that God has brought you here, and we want you to know what drives us. We want you to know the driving passions of Maranatha Bible Church. And so these messages are for you who have come recently. These messages also are those for whom God will bring in the future. We believe that God will continue to build His church and bring those whom He wants to be here. And so we are recording these messages, and we're going to put these on CDs, and these will become a part of our membership class, so those who go through membership in the future can listen to these and have an idea what we are about as a church. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first D in that definition or that purpose statement, and that is to display God's glory. We said that God is a God of glory. He's a God of majesty and supremacy, and His delight is to display that glory, that He wants others to see His glory and His majesty, and our desire is to participate in that, to go along with Him and to cooperate with in drawing Him glory, to declaring Him glory, and to bringing others into the display of His own glory. That was last time. Today, we want to look at the second D, to declare God's truth. Our desire today is to look at the second component of our purpose statement, to declare God's truth. Our heart at Maranatha is that we would be a church that consistently, passionately, regularly, and faithfully declares the Word of God at every level in our church, from the pulpit down to the children's ministry, to the youth, to the adults and small group, to our counseling. At every level, at every avenue of our church, our desire is that the Word of God, the authority of God displayed in the Scriptures, would be clearly presented and clearly displayed and clearly taught at every level. This is because we believe and we know from church history that every major revival, every work of God done in the church and through this church, the church, was ignited and fanned into flame by the return to the proclamation of the Word of God. When the proclamation of God's truth is restored to its rightful place, when it's brought back to its center, when it's brought back to the rightful place in God's redemptive program, there has always been, almost always been, a genuine return to God in revival. E.C. Dargan, in his classic work, A History of Preaching, says this. He says, decline, of spiritual life and activity in the churches is commonly accompanied by a lifeless, formal, unfruitful preaching, and this partly as cause and partly as effect. On the other hand, the great revivals of Christian history can almost usually be traced to the work of the pulpit. End quote. So what he's saying is, when you go back in church history and you see a work of God done in the church and through the church, when there is a revival and a restoration of spiritual life to the body of Christ, it's when there is a recovery, a biblical proclamation of a declaration of God's truth. The great Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He says, "Is it not clear, as you take a bird's eye view of church history, that the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined? What is that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching, a revival of true preaching, has always heralded these great movements in the history of the church." End quote. And so Lloyd-Jones recognized the same trend throughout church history, that every time there has been a recovery of the Word of God proclaimed at every level within the church, there has been a revival or a reformation or a regeneration of spiritual life within the body of Christ. And we see this in Scripture. We go through the Old Testament. Under Jehoshaphat, there was a revival when there was a recovery of the Word of God. Under the king Josiah, the boy king, when he brought back the law of God and he began to proclaim it, there was a revival. There was a renewal of spiritual life within the Old Testament. The Protestant Reformation, under men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli, were launched in response to a bold declaration of God's truth. As these men stood in the pulpit, sola scriptura, proclaiming the Word of God clearly and boldly. The first great awakening that took place in the 18th century under men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield was due to the powerful proclamation of the Word of God. It was launched, ignited, and fanned into flame by these men who stood up and boldly proclaimed God's truth. Charles Spurgeon, in the mid-1800s, people flocked to hear his preaching as he returned to a biblical proclamation of the Word of God. And so as we look back in church history, we see that this is God's plan. This is God's design. Every time there's been a recovery of biblical preaching, there has been a revival that has genuinely occurred as a result. And so our desire as Maranatha Bible Church is to be a part of something like that, where we would have the privilege of seeing God do a work in this body, through this body, in this community, in this area, as there is a return to biblical preaching, to declaring God's truth. So what does this look like? What's involved in this? What does this kind of declaration of God's truth look like? Well, Nehemiah chapter 8 is the text we find ourselves in. We're going to look at some principles this morning, some components from this chapter on the marks and components of a church that boldly, clearly, and faithfully declares God's truth. Let's look at this together. Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Follow along as I read Nehemiah chapter 8. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the scribe brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood at a wooden podium, which was made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, and Mishael, and Melchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand." They were not Dutch. No Straws or Vanders there. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord God. And all the people answered, 'Amen and amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabab, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book of the law, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. One of the greatest revivals in the Old Testament occurred right here. One of the greatest movements of God amongst his people, Israel, occurred here as one man, Ezra, with one book, stood up before the people and proclaimed his truth. And God did a work. Let me give you a little background and remind you what is taking place here. You remember that Israel has been captive in Babylon for 70 years. In 605 BC, the Babylonians came through Israel and took these people captive. They took them into exile in Babylon. For 70 years, they were held captive by the Babylonians. God raised up a king called Cyrus from the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus decreed that the Jews would return to their land and build the temple, that they would return to their native land and they would begin reconstructing the temple and rebuilding their nation. And so the first wave, there were three waves that returned. The first wave returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua in 538 BC. And they went back and they rebuilt the temple in the city of Jerusalem. A number of years later, under the leadership of a man named Ezra, 458 BC, they went back to Jerusalem. They took a group of exiles back with them to Jerusalem. And then a third wave, a number of years later in 445 BC, returned under the leadership of Nehemiah. And that's where we find ourselves here in this book, 445 BC. These people have returned with the blessing of the king of Persia to go back and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah returned in order to reconstruct the walls that protected the city of Jerusalem. And so chapters 1 through 7 of Nehemiah are about the reconstruction of these walls, about the reestablishment of the walls to protect the city. Chapters 8 through 13, where we begin this morning, is about rebuilding the people. When Ezra stands up to proclaim the word of God and a revival was ignited, a regeneration was ignited, a reinstitution of God's principles was reignited by the proclamation of the Word of God. And as we go through these, we're going to pull out a number of components that are vital for us as we consider being a church that proclaims God's truth. A number of principles will come out of here. And if we want to be a church that witnesses God doing something similar today, then these principles must be true of us as well. And our prayer is that we would see these components inherent in our church, that God would bring a revival through this body, much like he did through the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where there's a brokenness over sin and a humbleness before God and a love for his truth and a conviction of sin and a hunger for holiness and righteousness, that God would begin a work here in this community, in this church, throughout this area. And it's going to happen when there is a return to the bold proclamation of God's truth. So this morning, I want to give you five necessary components of a church that is committed to declaring God's truth. And if you want to know what drives us, if you want to know what drives us as the elders and the leaders of our church, is these things, it's these components that will help us be this kind of church that declares God's truth. So five necessary components that are going to come right from this text for us to be this kind of church. So let me just give these to you. Number one, I invite you to write these down. Number one is a fervent hunger for the Word of God. Number one is a fervent hunger for the Word of God. And if we're going to be a church that accurately, boldly, and faithfully declares God's truth, it's got to start with a fervent hunger for the Word of God. Look at verse 1. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Under the leadership of Nehemiah, the people have returned and they are building the walls. They are reconstructing the walls of this city. And there's been opposition from men like Sanballat and Tobiah, men who have opposed the rebuilding of these walls. But despite this opposition, in 52 days, the Israelites were able to build these walls. The scene in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 occurs only 1 week later. 6 days after the completion of these walls around the city of Jerusalem, the people are gathered together, it says, near the water gate. The water gate was one of the gates around the city of Old Jerusalem. You read in Nehemiah chapter 3, there were many gates that were built into the walls of the city of Old Jerusalem. This water gate was on the southeast side of Jerusalem near a spring called the Gihon Spring. And it was there because they needed to get water to bring into the temple. In those days, when a temple practice was carried out, they were required to use living water. Water that was flowing, not water from a basin or a pot. And so in order for the priests to do ritual cleansings and engage in the proper sacrificial system, they had to use living water. And so they would go out of the city through this gate to the Gihon Spring and pick up water and bring it into the temple. The gate they went through to get that was called the Water Gate. This is where the people are gathered on the southern side of Jerusalem near the temple. And verse 1 says that all the people were gathered there as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. It says there was a square there, a large open place. The word square in Hebrew literally means a broad place, a wide expanse, a large area that was open. And so all these people were apparently gathered here near the water gate in this plaza, in this large area. It says in verse 1, all the people were gathered as one man at the square. This wasn't just a few people. This was tens of thousands of people. Look in chapter 7 in verse 66. The whole assembly together was 42,360 people. And if you look in the next verse, verse 67, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. If all of them were there together, which the text seems to imply in verse 1 of chapter 8, all the people were gathered. There were close to 50,000 people packed in this plaza, in this square, shoulder to shoulder, packed in this place for one reason: to hear the law of God. You see, even though the walls were completed, and even though they were protected, and even though they knew that they were safe from their enemies because of these walls, they knew they needed to hear from the Lord. They knew they needed to hear from His law and be taught by His truths. They knew they needed to be instructed by the Word of God. They knew that even though they had built their city and fortified their city and their strength was not in their walls, and so they needed to hear from God, their protection, their strength, and they knew they needed to be taught God's truth in order that they lived lives that honored God and brought Him glory and brought His blessing upon their life. And so they called a man, Ezra. Look at verse 1. All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe. This is the first time Ezra is mentioned in this book, Nehemiah. And whereas Nehemiah was the layman and the civil leader and the politician and the one who got everything going to build the walls, Ezra was the spiritual man. Ezra was the religious leader. Ezra was the priest, the scribe, the leader of the people who was concerned about their spiritual condition. It was Ezra who was the teacher of God's truth, whose main concern was instructing people in God's ways from God's law. In fact, I want you to see what kind of man Ezra was. Hold your finger in Nehemiah 8 and go back one book to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. I want you to see this man's convictions. I want you to see what drove Ezra. And I want you to see that he was the right man for the job. He was the right man to bring God's word to his people. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. We find out what kind of man he was here. It says that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Ezra determined in his heart, he set his heart, he set his mind, he committed himself to the study of the law of God. Ezra was a man who put his nose in the law of God, who committed himself to God's truth, to study it, to know it, to understand it. And, look at verse 10, to practice it. He was a man who said, not only do I want to know God's law, I want to live God's law. I want to be a holy man, a godly man, a righteous man. And so he committed himself not only to the study of the Word of God, but the practice of the Word of God to be a holy, godly man. And, verse 10 says, to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. Ezra was a man who committed his heart to the study, living, and proclamation of the Word of God. Ezra was the right man for this job. He was the spiritual leader and the teacher of the law of God in Israel, and so they knew that. And so verse 1 says, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. This is probably not a book. It's probably a scroll. In that time, the Word of God was written on large scrolls that were unrolled and read and then rolled back up. And so they're calling for this book or the scroll. They're saying, bring us the scroll, Ezra. Just by way of reminder, this scroll, these books of the Old Testament, these first five books of Moses, the first five books in your Bible, were to be read every 7 years. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 to 13 say, at the end of every 7 years, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who's in your town so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. And so there's a command in Deuteronomy to read this book aloud every 7 years. They've been in captivity for 70. They haven't heard from God. They haven't heard the truth proclaimed. They haven't heard it read publicly for 70 years. And so the people are calling for Ezra, bring us the book. And I want you to notice where this cry is coming from. It's coming from the people. It's coming from the people. It says, they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book. It's the people who are calling out to Ezra, bring us the Word of God. It was the people, along with Ezra, who had a fervent hunger for God's truth. They had a passionate longing to hear from God. And so they cried out to Ezra to bring the book of the law of God. And they gathered together in mass, all 50,000, in order to hear the Word of God. They knew they needed to be instructed. They knew they needed to be taught. And so it's the people that are crying out for this. And Ezra, the man who had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach it, was the man to bring it to them. These people had a hunger for the Word of God. This is directly opposite to what Paul describes in Timothy. Remember what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He says there's coming a day when people will not endure sound doctrine. When they will not want their ears to be tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn aside from their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. And so Paul says to Timothy, there is coming a day when people won't want the truth. Fortunately, the Israelites, though they were like that at many times, were not like it at this time. This is a time in their life when they were saying, we need to hear from God. Bring us the book. And friends, the same is true for us today. If we are going to be a church that declares God's truth, we must be a church that is characterized by people who have a fervent hunger for the Word of God. It starts there in the pews. It starts with you. It starts with us together, that in our hearts we are craving the pure truth of God's Word. Unfortunately, though, Paul's description to Timothy is all too true today. There are many today who don't want to endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear God's truth. They want their ears tickled. They have an itch not to be confronted with the glorious truths of God, but to be entertained and amused and coddled. And so, unfortunately, Paul's instructions to Timothy are so true today. People don't want to hear the truth. And so they seek out Bible teachers who will cater to their carnality and capitulate to their cravings and leave them with good feelings about themselves rather than proclaiming the Word of God. Amos says there's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. That was true in the day of Amos, and that's true today. There's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. But in a church that declares God's truth, it's filled with people that are crying out, bring us the book. Bring us the book. Don't spoon feed us. Don't water it down. Don't compromise the truth. Bring us the truth. Preach the word. And in a church that's committed to this, it is filled with people that in the very DNA of their existence is this desire to hear from God. It's true of the pastors, it's true of the elders, and it's true of the people. And so a church that declares God's truth is comprised of people who are crying out to hear the word. They're like Job, who said in Job 23, verse 12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Can you say that? I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 2, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. This is our desire. This is what drives us as a church. And I wonder, is this you? Is this you? For many of you, I know this is true. I know this is your desire. You're here. You're here consistently. You're involved. You're committed. You're hearing God's word. You're hiding God's word in your heart. You're listening to messages. You're involved in classes and small groups, and you're trying as much as you can to get the word of God in your heart. Some of you drive half an hour. Some of you drive an hour to be here on Sunday mornings so you can hear the word of God proclaimed, and it's a joy to be part of a church like that. Some of you aren't there yet. I want to challenge you to cultivate, like these people, a hunger, a thirst, a craving for the truth of God's word, because that's the kind of church that God uses mightily to bring revival upon his people. A church that's filled with people saying, bring me the book. That's the first necessary component of a church that declares God's truth. There's a second one. Number two, not only a fervent hunger for the word of God, but number two, an authoritative reading from the word of God. A church that boldly declares God's truth, not only is it characterized by a fervent hunger for the word of God, but also by an authoritative reading from the word of God. Look at verse 2. Nehemiah 8, verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. Those are probably children who are able to understand and listen and hear. On the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in the front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 1, the people are crying out for the book. They're saying, bring us the truth. So in verse 3, it says, he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate. Ezra brings the book and begins reading it to the people. Verse 4 gives us some information on what this looked like. Ezra, the scribe, stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for this purpose. So committed were these people to hearing the word of God that they constructed a podium, a platform, upon which the word of God would be proclaimed from. And beside him stood, verse 4, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, and a bunch of other names I'm not sure I can pronounce. But they were standing there with him, six people on his right, seven people on his left, and they were standing there together on this podium. And Dale said before the service started, maybe the elders should be up front with you today. So, man, if you want to come up, you can. But standing there together, 13 men, 14, including Ezra, standing there, and Ezra is proclaiming the truth. It's possible that they built this podium in order that they could see better, or they could hear better. And Ezra stood up, and together with these 13 men, he began to read the book. This was no ordinary reading of the Word of God. This was not some boring, monotone reading of the scriptures. This was not some story like you sit down with your kids and you read a nice cute story to your kids. This was a bold, authoritative proclamation of the word of God. The word read in verse 3, and he read from it. That word is the word kara in Hebrew, and it means to call out with a loud voice. It means to draw attention to something with the loudness of the voice. It means to call out, to shout, to proclaim, to announce. This is the kind of reading that characterized Ezra's reading of this book. It's the same word used in Genesis 1 when it says that God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. The same word. Genesis 1 verse 8. God called the expanse heaven. Verse 10. God called the dry land earth. God spoke with authority and said, light shall be called light and darkness shall be called darkness. And dry land he called dry land. He spoke with authority. And it's with that same calling out, that same authority, that same bold proclamation that Ezra speaks and reads the word of God. It was a fiery proclamation, a passionate delivery of the truth with deep-seated conviction. You see, Ezra knew what he was reading. He knew what he was reading. It was not just another book. It was not just some man's words. It was not just a nice, heartwarming story that was shared with the people. Ezra knew he was reading the law of God. He was reading the very words of God delivered from God to Moses on Mount Sinai those many years before. This was God's divinely inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word that Ezra had opened the book and began to read from. This practice of publicly reading the scripture is seen all throughout the word. Not only here in Ezra or in Nehemiah chapter 8, but all throughout the word, there is this public reading of the scriptures. Listen to some of these passages. 2 Kings 23, verse 2, speaking of Josiah. It says, the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Josiah stood up and began to proclaim and read from the truth of God's word publicly. Christ, when he began his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place from where it was written, and he began to read and proclaim the scriptures publicly. Peter on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 read. Colossians 4 verse 16, Paul says to the Colossians, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. There's the bold, clear reading of the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read by the brothers. Did you know that Paul even commanded this? Paul even commanded the reading of Scripture and publicly in 1 Timothy 4:13. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. There's a clear statement to boldly and clearly and publicly read the Word of God. And so to be a church that declares God's truth, there must be an authoritative reading of the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, quote, the gospel or the word of God is like a caged lion. It does not need to be defended. It just needs to be let out of its cage. And that's what you do when you read the scriptures. You are letting the lion out of its cage. It needs no defense. You are letting it do its own work. This is the mark of a church that boldly declares God's truth. This is why we read the scriptures in the service at Maranatha. We include the public reading in our services. There's a reason for that, because we want you to know where the authority is coming from. You need to know where the truth is coming from. And it sets the standard that this is the Word of God. This is defining us. This is controlling us. This is instructing us. And when we read the text of Scripture for the message that day, we are drawing a box around it and saying, this is the text. We are jumping in, we are diving in, we are digging in, and we are letting this text instruct us and teach us and define us and
be the text that be that is the governing truth for that morning.
That's why we publicly read the Scriptures with authority, because this is God's truth. Unfortunately, this is becoming an infrequent practice in the church today. This is one of those practices that is falling by the wayside, where fewer and fewer seem to be reading the Scriptures publicly, but there is a bold proclamation of the truth of God with authority in churches that desire to be those who declare God's truth. You know why I don't walk around? I don't want to get too far from this book. It's okay, there's other pastors that do that. No, that's fine. I just don't want to get too far away from this book. Because it is this text and this text alone that has authority and power and the ability to instruct and teach us. And so we must be a church that is committed to the authoritative reading from the Word of God. Number three, there's a third component in this. Not only a fervent hunger for the Word of God, an authoritative reading from the Word of God, but an extended treatment of the Word of God. An extended treatment of the Word of God. I love this. This is so good. Look at verse 3. Go back to verse 3. In the middle of verse 3, it says, he read from it, from the square which is in the front of the water gate. Here it is. From early morning until midday. Huh. If you have a New American Standard Bible, there is a little number 1 by the word early morning. And if you look to your margin, you see the note there. What does it say? The light. It says literally, from the light at daybreak, when light began to crest on the day, that's when they began reading publicly the Word of God and preaching from the Word of God until midday. You know what that means? From the time sun came up until noon, they were standing there listening to the reading and proclamation of God's Word. Now, this surprises me. I'm absolutely amazed about two things. Number one, that 50,000 people would be up at 6 in the morning. This is amazing. I mean, how would you respond if we said, we're moving the services from 9:30 to 6 a.m.? How many of you would be here? That's what I thought. But not only that, not only were they up at 50,000, not only were they up at 6 a.m., but they stood there for 6 hours. From early morning until midday, until noon, for 6 hours, they stood there listening to the Word of God being read and explained and taught. And you thought an hour and a half was too long? 6 hours. In our day of short services and short sermons, this seems almost absurd, right? It goes back to the first point, though. When you have a hunger for the Word of God, it doesn't matter if it's an hour or an hour and a half or 2 hours or 6 hours. It's not burdensome to get up early. It's not burdensome to stay late. It's not burdensome to stand for 6 hours to hear the Word of God when you have a hunger for God's truth. It was for them a joy. And I love what it says in verse 3 about it. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Literally, it says, and all the ears of the people were toward the book of the law. You ever see a horse or some other animal turn its ears to the sound where it's coming from? That's what it's like. These people were like turning their ears, turning their heads to wherever the sound of the word of the God was coming. They weren't bored. They were listening carefully, intently. They weren't looking at their watches. They didn't have those. They weren't looking at their sundials. They weren't wondering if their lamb roast was burning in the oven. They were saying, bring us the book. And for 6 hours, they were attentive, listening assiduously, diligently, tirelessly to the book of the law. They didn't move. They were gripped, captivated, and in awe of what they were hearing. This is always the heart of God's people who have a fervent hunger for God's word. They're attentive. They listen. Listen to
how the people responded to the teachings of Christ. Luke 19, verse 48 says, they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. This is how Lydia listened. Acts 16, verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and she was listening to the word being spoken with such intensity that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was listening so carefully that God converted her. God saved her as a result of her listening so carefully. This is how the Bereans listened. Acts 17, verse 11. Says they were more noble, minded than those in Thessalonica. These are the Bereans. For they received the word with eagerness. There was an attentiveness in their hearts, an eagerness in their heart, a deep desire to hear and to listen and to understand what was being spoken. So friends, these are the hearts. These are the hearts of true believers. These are the hearts of the true saints of God who come and want to hear the word proclaimed. They listen carefully and attentively. They don't care if the message goes a little longer or the service goes a little longer. They are here to hear from God. And they're more interested in what God has to say than where they have to be or what do they have to be doing. You see, they listen that way. They listen with intensity and attentiveness because they understand that preaching, teaching, and proclaiming the Word of God requires an extended treatment. They understand that sermonettes make Christianettes. They understand that in order to fully understand the Word of God, that takes more than 12 minutes. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes a diligence to delve into deeply and explain the truths of God's Word. It requires an extended treatment. And you know as well as I do that today most quote-unquote experts in homiletics are saying you can't do that. You've got to preach less than 20 minutes because after that you lose them. George Barna, the religious pollster, the one who is kind of the mouthpiece for the church, listen to what he says. He says, increasingly we find that the entire approach of talking at the audience is an ill-fated form of communication. He said that today's new majority possesses a new filter through which they receive and process information, a filter that does not allow for traditional preaching, and he argues that younger adults are accustomed to receiving information at a faster rate of transmission than our older adults, and that after the 20-minute mark, the sermon tends to lose younger listeners who have been trained to think in short segments, end quote. And so he says, you can't preach more than 20 minutes. I was at a church 5 years ago. I was asked to speak at a church, a large church, 2,000 people. And they said as I was getting ready or they were giving me information about when and time and all that stuff, they said, and you can't go more than 25 minutes. I said, what? You're kidding me. I'm just getting warmed up at 25 minutes. 25 minutes? You know, we joke about this every once in a while. We joke about the messages or the services being a certain length or whatever. And I know there's a balance here. You have to be gracious. You have to be understanding. I had a professor in seminary who preached an hour and 45 minutes one Sunday. He looked at his watch and thought he was good to go, and he quit, and he sat down, and someone said, you just preached an hour and 45 minutes. So there's a balance here, okay? You can't go too long. You have to be understanding of people and their needs. But the Word of God demands an extended treatment. It demands that you take the time to accurately understand, interpret, explain, illustrate, and apply the text of Scripture. And you can't do that in 15 or 20 minutes. And so a church that is committed to declaring God's truth deals with the Word in an extended treatment. It takes the time necessary to explain, apply, illustrate, and draw implications from the text. This is one of the truths that drives us here. That when we stand up on Sunday mornings, we will take the time necessary to adequately and accurately explain the truth of God's Word. Normally 45 to 50 minutes. So I wonder this morning, do you come expectantly? Like the people here in verse 3 that says they were attentive to the book of the law because they understood that it required an extended treatment to hear it accurately and understand it accurately. Do you come on Sundays with a desire to listen attentively. Do you bring your Bibles? Are your Bibles open right now? Do you have the pages of the Word of God in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8? Is it open on your lap right now? Let me get a little more convicting maybe. Some of you are sleeping right now. And I can see every one of you. You think you can disappear out there. You think that you're just this big nebulous blob and I can't see a thing. I can see every one of you. And every time you nod off, and every time you fall back and you go to sleep, I can see you. Are you one of God's sleepy sheep? Are you attentive? Do you come expectantly? Do you come with an attitude of, I must hear from God? Do you think about what you do on Saturday nights? Because Sunday mornings begin Saturday night. Number four, there must also be a humble reverence for the Word of God, a fervent hunger for the Word of God, an authoritative reading from the Word of God, an extended treatment of the Word of God, and number four, a humble reverence for the Word of God. Look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I love this. Look what the people did. You can almost imagine it. 50,000 people standing in this plaza. And they see Ezra mount the platform. And they see these 13 other men stand up on the platform. And a hush comes over the crowd. And suddenly there's this sense of anticipation in the air. And Ezra stands up and he unrolls the scroll and the people stand up. They respond with a reverential awe because they possessed a great reverence for the truth of God's word. They knew that they were not going to be hearing the words of a mere man. They knew that they were not just going to hear Ezra and his opinions. They were hearing the very word of God himself. And so when they asked Ezra to bring the book and he brought the book and they heard it read, they began to stand up. And for 6 hours, they stood hearing the word. This is respect. This is reverence. This is awe for God's truth. John Calvin says, we owe to the scriptures the same reverence which we owe to God because it has proceeded from him and nothing of man is mixed with it, end quote. He says, if you respect God and you're in awe of God and you worship God and you have reverence for God, then the same should be true of his word because his word proceeds from him. So in the heart of those who love God have a deep love for his word and there is a deep reverence for God's truth. Ezra stood. And the people, out of great reverence, stood with him. But not only that, look at verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Ezra offers this prayer of benediction and praise to the Lord. And they respond to that saying, Amen and Amen. And as a demonstration of their intensity of reverence for God and his law, it says they bowed low and they worshiped. They responded with reverence. Their physical posture reflected the attitude of their hearts. Every time in Scripture you see someone bowing low, and there are many, many places. Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, the people bowed low. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 27, the people bowed low. Exodus 34, verse 8, Moses bowed low. The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 6, bowed low. The angels in Revelation 7, verse 11, said they fell on their faces before the throne of God. When people do that, when angels do that, when there is people bowing low before God and worshiping on their faces, it's because they've just seen God. It's because they've just come into his presence. And when you hear the word of God proclaimed, you're doing exactly that. Verse 6 says, and they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Such is the heart of those who love God and love his truth. And so true worship, listen, true worship is word-informed worship. True worship, True worship is word-informed worship. You don't worship and sing your songs over here and then do the reading and preaching of Scripture over here. It's not like they're both and. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Reading, proclaiming Scripture is worship. And the response in your heart should be word-informed worship. Hughes Oliphant Old, in his book, The Reading and Preaching of the Scripture, says this: when preaching unfolds the eternal counsels of God's will and the glorious destiny He has appointed for His creation, God is worshipped. Even more, when preaching becomes a means of bringing these about, then it's doxological and it serves the glory of God. End quote. What he's saying is, when you preach and you proclaim God's word and it does a work in the people's hearts and it causes them to respond and worship and praise, that's the goal. Preaching is not an end in itself. You don't preach just to preach. You preach to call people to worship and praise and adoration of a great God and to humbly repent of sin, to fall before God in holiness and worship Him alone and declare His greatness and live a life of holiness. That's why you preach and proclaim. It's worship. L. Mohler says, quote, "Worship is not something we do before we settle down for the Word of God. It is the act through which the people direct all their attentiveness to hearing the one true and living God speak to His people and receive their praises. God is most beautifully praised when His people hear His Word, love His Word, and obey His Word." End quote. Do you love His Word? Do you obey His Word? Do you hear His Word? And does that cause you to worship? Do you see the link between preaching and the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and worship? They're not disconnected. So our prayer here at Maranatha is that we would be the kind of church that boldly proclaims the Word of God at every level, not just the pulpit, but in children's ministry, in small groups, in Iron Man, in women's ministry, in counseling. We proclaim the Word of God in order that we become better worshipers. That's the aim of such preaching. Number five, here's the last one. Not only must there be a fervent hunger for the Word of God, an authoritative reading from the Word of God, an extended treatment of the Word of God, and a humble reverence for the Word of God. Number five, there must be a clear explanation of the Word of God. A clear explanation of the Word of God. Look at verse 7 and 8. "Also, all these other men explained the law of the people to the people, while the people remained in their place, and they read from the book of the law, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." So there were these 13 men on the platform as Ezra is speaking forth the truth, and there are 13 other men, all those names listed there, and the Levites in the crowd. They're amongst the people. And you can imagine that 50,000 people out there might have a hard time hearing what is being spoken. And so these Levites and these other men are scattered around the multitudes, and they're saying what Ezra was saying. And they're relaying what Ezra was saying. And they're preaching and teaching what Ezra was saying. They were there to help the people. What does it say in verse 7? Explain the law to the people. That's why they were there. Their goal was to help in understanding. In fact, look at verse 8. You want a definition of expository preaching? Here it is, verse 8. They read from the book, reading of the Scripture, translating to give the sense, explanation, so that they understood the reading and therefore could apply it to their lives. Verse 8 explains what they were doing. They were reading from the book. They were translating it. Some would say that they were just translating this from Hebrew into Aramaic because they were in the captivity and they didn't understand Hebrew anymore, and so they needed to understand Aramaic, and that's partially possibly true, but it's deeper than that. These people out in the audience, out in the congregation, were helping these people not only understand it in their language, they were helping them interpret it. They were helping them understand it. They were bringing clarity to their mind about what this text of Scripture was saying. They were trying to cause understanding in the hearts and minds of these people. They wanted these people to grasp what was being read. I want you to see that the emphasis in this text is all on understanding the Scripture. Look up in verse 2. It says, "They entered there, the priests who brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding." You see, there's an emphasis on understanding the text of Scripture. Verse 3, same thing. Men, women, those who could understand. Look down in verse 12. And the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the peoples, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. You see, when you come to the scriptures, it's not just to be an obligatory sermon. It's to cause there to be understanding in the hearts and minds of the people. Because if you don't understand it, you can't apply it. If you can't comprehend it, you can't see the implications in your own life. And so the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God must always cause there to be an understanding of that truth. This is the aim of expository preaching. This is the aim of proclaiming the Word of God. It is to be clear. It is to pull out the meaning. This is exposition, means to pull out the meaning. We're trying to pull out the meaning of the text so that we can understand and comprehend what it's saying before we then apply it to our lives. And you need to know that today there is an earnest desire to bypass the intellect and just go for the emotions. Today there's an emphasis on just getting people to feel it. Just if you could get them to cry, you've got it. If you can get them to laugh, you've got it. That's not why we preach. We preach for clarity, for understanding, so that people can then know what God says. And a church that's committed to declaring God's truth is committed to that. This is why we preach through books of the Bible. We take a text, we say what it says, we substantiate what it says. We illustrate it from Scripture what it says. We apply its implications to our lives. And we move on to the next text. And we do that there. And we move on to the next text. Listen, friends. Don't bypass the intellect. You must go through your intellect to your heart. Romans 12:2 says we must be transformed by the renewing of our emotions, right? No, by the renewing of our minds. You want to be a godly man, you want to be a godly woman, you want to be a part of a godly church. It starts here. It starts in the mind. It starts by understanding and knowing God's truth so that it then travels 12 inches below to your heart and affects and changes how you live. But it must start here. It must start with understanding. And so it results in a clear explanation of the Word of God. How'd this revival start? By a man and a people who hungered for the Word of God, who preached it, taught it, proclaimed it, and the result was great conviction. Many coming to know God and a renewed commitment to God. And friends, that's where revival starts. And our prayer is that God might use this church to accomplish the same purposes. The bold, clear, and faithful declaration of God's truth.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.